12. And it's really somewhat the parallel passage to what we've read in Matthew chapter 6. So I'm going to pray, and we're going to ask for God's help as we think about this together. Father, we bow before you. We acknowledge our need of help. We're not all-knowing. We're not particularly wise. We understand so little. And we want to come as children before you and be open to being taught by you. And so, Lord, please teach us, and teach us clearly and powerfully. We pray that the teaching that we receive today would affect our lives in a positive way. And so we appeal to you, our Lord and our God. Speak to us. We want to hear you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's read together from Luke. Luke chapter 12, and we're going to read 13 to 21. So Jesus had been teaching the people, and then it was sort of seems like he was somewhat interrupted. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me." But he said to him, that's Jesus, said to him, "Man, who appointed me a judge or arbitrator over you?" Then he said to them, "Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed. For not even when one has an abundance does his life consist in his possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man was very productive. And he began reasoning to himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops?' Then he said, 'This is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I'll say to my soul, Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool. This very night your soul is required of you. And now who will own what you have prepared?' So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." We've witnessed a baptism. And baptism involves a choice. A choice to be identified with Jesus, to be his disciple or follower. To many, this may seem a rather strange choice. And it is a strange choice in today's world. There aren't too many who are wanting to, you know, knock on church doors and saying, "Hey, I want to be a follower of Jesus. Baptize me." It does happen. But it's rare. And we've witnessed something that's rare today, and praise God for it. But although it may seem strange that somebody would want to come forward and be baptized and become a disciple or follower of Jesus, I suggest that it is actually the wisest choice a person could ever make. Today we're looking at a passage which speaks about being foolish. And as we work our way, mainly through the parable, I'm not going to so much focus on the story that precedes it. But as we focus on the parable, we're going to look first at the fool, or really think there of what is a fool. And then secondly, we're going to think about why this person is a fool. And then lastly, how we can avoid being a fool. So firstly then, in this parable, the main character is called a fool by God. He addresses him, and the first words that come out of God's mouth in this parable is, "You fool." Now, God is not into name-calling or insults. In fact, God forbids it. We're not to just call people by rude and insulting names. No, this is not name-calling. This is not God just being frustrated and irritated with this person and then blurting this out. This is a statement of fact. This is God's assessment of this man. This is what he amounts to after he's lived his life. This, in a sense, sums up the way he's lived. You fool! How would you like such an assessment at the end of your life? What is a fool? What is a fool? It's important for us, as we think about this, just to understand the way the Bible uses the term. Because, you know, obviously we've already got a preconceived idea of what a fool is, but we've got to listen carefully to what the Scripture says. A fool is not someone who's just silly or unintelligent. Hasn't got a good brain. A bit of a dunce. That's not a fool. Nor is it someone who just, you know, plays the fool. Kids around, jokes, that's not really the focus here. In the Scriptures, the fool is somebody who makes poor choices. Poor choices that lead to bad results. But it's more than that. That doesn't really capture it. I would say that the fool is a person who makes crazy choices in the light of who God is. Or we could say in the light of reality. In a sense, the fool is the person who fails to live in the light of reality. The fool in the Bible is insane. That is, that they're not sane people. That is, they live in their own little world of reality that they've created, but doesn't accord with the true reality. The one that God made. The fool fails to take God seriously. Psalm 14 says, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." Now that doesn't mean the fool is an atheist there. It means that they live as if God isn't real. They may be an atheist. But they may not be. They may affirm God, but the way that they live their life, it's as if God isn't there. And therefore, they're living a make-believe life. Because there is no life where God is not there. He is there. He's the great reality of creation. Now, why I've spent some time thinking about that is because as we look at this man in the parable, he may not look insane to us. In fact, I would suggest that to most people, he looks actually pretty wise. I'll just point out some of the facts and remind you what we're told about this person. The first thing is that we're told he is rich. He is rich. He has a productive business. And I think even for that reason alone, he would be called a wise person. He makes a lot of cash. He's got to be wise. He knows how to run a business well. But not only, he's a man who is thoughtful. He makes careful choices. He makes good business decisions. Verse 17, he began reasoning to himself, saying, "What shall I do since I have no place to store my crops?" And he says, "I'm going to build larger barns and to be able to store." So he's a reasoning man. He thought about the future. He planned. Verse 19 focuses on the fact that he saved up. He said to himself, "So you have many goods laid up for many years to come." He didn't just blow all of his money. That we might think to be foolish. He saved. He saved for the future. And so now he could look forward to the good life that he expresses in this way. "Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry." It's interesting. You know, eat, drink, and be merry. Sometimes you see that around. And on a magazine or something. And it's often presented positively. It's not presented positively here. This man achieved, I would say, the goal of most Australians. I would suggest that he would be a man that most people would envy. He's wise. I wonder if we think, you know, who are the wisest or the smartest people we know or have heard about? Often they would be people that are wealthy. They've got lots of money. And it sort of suggests to us how we see wisdom. So as I said, a lot of people looking at this man, if he was living today, we would call him a wise man. But what we must understand, that what we call wise, God calls foolish. In other words, God's view is the opposite of ours. The opposite. Boy, oh boy. If that hit home, if that hit home right now, that would cause a great deal of fear. Just that one truth. But we can be so convinced that we are right. So convinced that we are right. One of our main problems is that we are arrogant. We think that we are right. We're convinced that we are right. Look at this man in the parable just before. You know, sorry, not the man in the parable, the man that the parable is spoken to. He comes to Jesus. He says, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me. Tell my brother to do this." He is so convinced that he is right in his view of a right to that inheritance. And sometimes we're just the same, just as convinced of how right we are. But I would suggest that just generally in this story here, Jesus challenges us to radically change our thinking. Jesus says, really, and I would say that what he's saying to us today and to Australia is that we've got things so wrong. So wrong. We hold up the wrong things. We call the wrong people wise. We don't even know what wisdom is. We wouldn't know it if it's staring us in the face. And that's why people, they don't know Jesus, they don't know who he is, they're not listening to him, because he is wisdom. And people walk and pass him by and ignore his teaching. How do we get it so wrong? Why is Jesus' view so different than our own? Well, I would suggest this is the answer. He sees what we don't. You see, Jesus sees reality, things as they are. He has all the information before him, and he sees the end result. But we, what do we see? Even the smartest among us, how much do we see? We see a little pinprick in time and in space. We live in this little place. Oh, we may think we're wise because we've got the internet, we've got all this overload of information, but information doesn't make one wise. You've got to know what to do with that information. But even so, we know that, boy, we've only got a fraction of the information. Jesus, on the other hand, has all the information. So let me ask you today, are you open to the possibility that Jesus is right and you are wrong? About wisdom, about life, about what's really important, about how you're living your life. I hope that we are. I hope that we're open. I hope that we're open to being taught. I hope that we're teachable. And we're willing to listen to Jesus, the wisest man that ever lived. Because he was not just man, but the living God. Are we open to listening to God? That just baffles my mind, you know. Here we are, creatures of God. Most people say they believe in God, even though the atheists often speak louder. But in all the statistics, most people still say they believe in God. And yet, who's listening to God? God can't even seem to get a word in. And even if he does, our ears are blocked. So sure that we've got it right. So unteachable. And let's move on to the second point. Why is he a fool? Why is this man a fool? Well, after God says that of him in verse 20, but God said to him, "You fool," there are some words that follow. And the first thing he says is, "This very night your soul is required of you." That's the first thing he says. And the second thing he says is, "And now, who will own what you have prepared?" And I'm just going to think about both of those clauses. This very night, your soul is required of you. Why is he a fool? Why is he a fool? Well, this night, his life was over. This very night, his life was over. God, being the creator of all, he doesn't leave things to chance. He knows the day of our birth and the day of our death, and the day of our death is already marked in his calendar. But this man was a fool because he lived as if this event would never happen. He lived, or at least he was not ready for it. This man was a planner. He thought about the future. And he planned for his future, but his future that he planned for was only short term. His plans did not include that great reality that comes to all and that terminates our life in this world. Death was not part of his thinking. And this great reality didn't influence his living. And so he was not prepared for what comes after death. He never planned his existence beyond this world. He forgot that he had a soul that was about to stand before God in judgment. This great event that stood before him, he made no preparation. Oh yes, he made preparation for his increased crop. Let's build bigger barns. but no provision for the greatest event in life, our death. Let me ask you, are you ready for this? Are you ready for this? This great event that's going to come upon every one of us here, unless Jesus comes back before then and ends the world, unless that happens, each one of us are going to face death. Are we ready for it? What will happen when you stand before God as your judge? Now you might have theories. You might be thinking already, you might have theories. Maybe you think, nah, it's not going to happen. When you're dead, you're dead. That seems to be a cliche that people throw out when asked such questions. But what if you're wrong? What if you're wrong? You are taking, if you don't have an answer to this, you are taking a gamble. You're taking a gamble. It's not just, you're not just going to the casino and putting your house on a bet. It's far worse than that. I mean, if you're going to do that, people would probably lock you up as insane, but you're taking even a bigger gamble than that. You're staking your eternal future on it. What if you're wrong? Boy, oh boy, that's not a gamble I want to take. What will happen? You may have other theories. You may think, well, I think that God, because he's so loving, will just accept me. Or maybe because I've been baptized, that'll do it. Now, as long as I've had the water placed on my head, God's going to see that and go, well, you've had the water placed on your head, I accept you. But again, what if we're wrong? What if we're wrong? Are you ready? Have you made preparation? My friends, if you've made no preparation for this certain event, your death, then according to this parable, according to what God says, you're a fool. You're a fool. No matter how wise the world thinks you are, no matter how successful you've been in business or raising family or any other thing, God says, you fool. Now let's move on to the second thing. The second thing that God says to this man in the parable. Who will own what you have prepared? Who will own what you have prepared? This man worked hard, presumably. He earned a lot of money. He had a lot of crops. He had a great future. He worked hard. But he worked hard for things he couldn't keep. He set his eyes on a goal that was short-lived. He had a great retirement plan that he would never enjoy. And this man lived for himself, didn't he? All his wealth was stored up for who? For him. That's what it says in the parable. So is the man who stores up treasure for himself. It's for him. It's for his own personal enjoyment. I worked hard. It's my money. I deserve it. He could have used it for good. That is, for other people's good. But instead he was selfish. He thought, so he didn't really understand that God gave him all that money and he gave it to give to others. But he missed out on that. He thought he worked hard for it all. Forgot that God gave him the strength. God even gave him the intelligence to work and all of that. Placed him in those situations where he got that job and earned that money. So it's his money. He can do with it what he likes. He was selfish. But why did he hang on to the money? Well, he hung on to this money because he thought that the money, the wealth, would bring him the good life. I'm going to store it up It's going to be great. I'm going to have a great retirement. I'm going to eat, drink, and be merry. Every day is going to be a day of celebration. You're not going to be able to wipe the smile off my face. Life is going to be beautiful. I'm going to buy that caravan. I'm going to travel around Australia. You know, from place to place, it's going to be great. He thought the wealth would bring him the good life. But wealth can never bring you the good life. The good life is to live with God in heaven. That's what the Bible says. That's what Jesus says. And wealth can't get you there. What can wealth do? Well, in the Bible we hear that wealth can actually keep you from getting there. But it can't get you there. Jesus called wealth deceitful. The deceitfulness of riches. It promises you so much but doesn't deliver. It promises you life but doesn't give you life. Actually keeps you back from life. Gives you an imitation. An imitation. You enjoy that imitation. It brings you pleasure. But it's an imitation. It's not the real thing. You've been fooled. Tricked into thinking that this is real life. And so now this man has to give it all away. And he has no control over who will get it. Maybe he would give it all to his children. Maybe there's a comforting thought. I'll leave it to my kids. But remember the context of the parable? Two brothers arguing over an inheritance. Did it really do them much good? I suggest not. How many fights happen over inheritances? Now, how many people, when there's an inheritance left behind and there's fighting and there's division? All too frequent. How many times is that wealth actually a blessing to those who receive it? Often it's not. Often it can be a curse to people who receive a large inheritance. So what did this man have from all of his work? Well, all that he worked for, at best, the benefits were temporary. The treasure he couldn't hold on to. All he worked for was lost. All of his plans came crashing down. His whole life was wasted. That's what we're to see from this parable. His whole life is wasted. Who will get what you've done? You've worked all your life. You've sweat over this. Who's going to get it now? Maybe money's not our thing. Maybe it's, you know, I've just wanted to have fun. I want to enjoy myself. I wanted to be happy. I want to get as much pleasure as possible. But where is it at the end? Just past memories. Gone. And even before that, how do they comfort you when you're dying in extreme agony in hospital? Those things are only temporary at best. So my friends, I ask you, what are you living for? What are you living for? If I was asking you that question, what would be your answer? What are you living for? What do you hope to get out of life? Will it last? Maybe you want to get a job or a house, or maybe you have a family. Maybe you want fame and fortune. Maybe it's just fun you want. Whatever it is, if your focus is on this life only, then God says, fool, you've wasted your life. All right. Well, lastly then, how can we avoid being a fool? How can we avoid being a fool? Well, we're told here in verse 21, so is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. How can I avoid being a fool? Well, it's by being rich toward God. Or it could be rich to God. Some suggest it could be rich in God. The Greek word has a slight different meanings there. God is not against us being rich. God is generous. God himself, of course, is rich, and he loves to share his riches. He wants us to have his riches. But he wants us to have riches that are true riches, that is, riches that will last. He wants us to have joy and peace. He wants us to have a heart of love and kindness. He wants us to know him. He wants us to know the God who made us and sustains us. He wants us to know the safety of living under his protection. He wants us to have every good thing. He wants us to be sons and daughters and heirs of his kingdom. Listen to what it says, same chapter, a few verses on, 32. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom. God wants you to be rich beyond belief. He's got his kingdom and he's going to give it to you, his sons and his daughters. So great is his desire for us to have these riches that the Son of God came down to this earth. See, there's something we've really got to understand here. It's this, that we forfeited these riches because we rebelled against God. And Jesus came to restore us to God so that we may be able to enjoy them. Jesus died on the cross so that we can be forgiven and restored to God and then become recipients of all of God's treasures. Just one verse from 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9. Listen to what Paul says of the Lord Jesus. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. That is God's desire. That's why Jesus came. He became poor so you might become rich. Do you want to be wise? Then seek for these riches. Don't get caught up in chasing after the riches that everyone else seems to pursue. Along with wealth, pleasure, happiness, ease, they don't last. They are riches but for a moment. You were made for more. These things don't satisfy. They are not true riches. Ask anybody who has actually attained them. Go and speak to a famous person and see how much they enjoy their fame. Go and speak to an exceedingly wealthy person and see how joyful they are because of all the money they have and see what ease and peace it has brought to their heart. It hasn't. It hasn't. These are not true riches. But my friends, pursue the riches that will last and that are freely offered to you by God. You were made by him and for him, and he is the only one who can satisfy your soul. Chase after him. Seek for him with all of your heart, and you will find him. And in finding him, you will find him to be all you need. He will be your joy, your peace, your safety, your fulfillment, your love, your delight, the passion of your soul. You will find him. Because there's nothing so great, so grand, so priceless as God Himself. There is no comparison between the created and the Creator. There is no comparison. He is infinitely greater. If you seek Him and find Him, you will see that what I'm saying, what Jesus is saying, is true. And then one day, when your life comes to an end, and when you leave this world, you will not be poor. You will not be poor. You will leave people behind, you'll leave houses behind, you'll leave wealth behind, you'll leave all your pleasurable experiences behind, but you'll have Him. And you'll have Him for all eternity. You will have Him, this God who made it all, to be your God. This God who has come in Jesus to save you and die for your sin on the cross. You will have Him to be yours. He will pledge Himself to you. In the book of Revelation, we read about this great marriage. There's a marriage and a marriage feast, and it's because it's only that kind of imagery that can convey what will happen there. God will marry Himself to you. It's only a figure. It's only a figure, but marriage is such a joyful and fulfilling thing, isn't it? It's one of the highlights of life, that wedding day. To be married to the person you've longed for. That's just a small picture. Oh, to be united with the living God and to be surrounded by His love. Filling your soul to its utter capacity until you can feel you can receive no more. Now that might be foreign to some people. That might be, I don't know what, fantasy. But I know the reality of that, and many of us do here. And that's one reason why we continue to seek after God. We know Him to be our all. May the Lord grant us to hear His word today, that we might be wise people. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for our time together. Lord Jesus, we acknowledge Your word to be a challenge to us. We are so foolish. And each one of us fail. We pursue after chase after the wrong things, things that are empty and don't last. Lord, we pray that we would be a people who see clearly, understand what You're saying, and pursue that which lasts. To seek after You with a whole heart. So be with us, we pray. We ask in Your name, Lord Jesus. Amen. We're going to sing together, O Sacred Head Surrounded. Now, this is an old hymn, and it reminds us of Jesus' death on the cross and what He did.